Okay, tonight we're having some technical difficulties with the overhead, so we won't be using that tonight. So we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. Pull out your lessons, and we'll work off of the lessons tonight. So what I want to first do, like we normally do before we begin into the new material, is to cover the review questions. And so in the review section, for our visitors, that'd be in the back of your handout. And we're going to cover some questions on dancing. We just finished two lessons on dancing. So let's go through those questions, and we'll start with question number 54. I think we've talked about this twice already in the class on dancing. Question number 54, it says, what does impurity mean in Ephesians 3:3? And then, can dancing be impure? So the first part, what does impurity mean in Ephesians 3:3? Okay, Herb says immorality. When we mention about this word impurity, this word impurity occurs here in Ephesians 3:3. It also occurs in Galatians 5 and also Colossians 3. And each time we find the word impurity, there's a word before that. And the word before that is immorality. So it talks about immorality, and then you have an impurity. So it's related to something about immorality, but it's not immorality because we have that first word, which is immorality, any unlawful sex act. Yep. Impurity? Right, or acts leading to immorality. So you have the immorality, the unlawful acts, sexual acts, and then you have impurity following it, which is acts that lead to. Okay, so it's acts that lead to immorality. Okay, and now the next part is, can dancing be impure? Of course, hopefully, the answer, of course, that is yes, it can be impure, right? Because of, you know, the situation that occurs in dancing, many cases in bars, drinking, very immodest dress, and definitely that can lead to immorality. So it is impure. Dancing can be impure. Okay, 55, it says, this question here, and of course, we went through a lot of efforts to look at all the scriptures having to do with dancing in the Bible. And 55 kind of addresses that question. It says, list the various situations where dancing occurred in the Bible. Do any of these justify Christian men and women dancing in public? Elizabeth, can you give us a few of the cases?
Well, in Exodus 15:20-21, the women praise God.
Right. Okay. So, and there's many more. I mean, we have David. David was dancing when the Ark of the Covenant returned to Jerusalem. We looked at Job, talking about the evil people, talking about their children, talking about the children dancing. Actually, doesn't have the word dancing there, but has the word skip, dancing, because they're happy. Psalms 149, we have, in this case, both men and women, but they are praising the Lord through dance. And we had a couple other places we looked at, Ecclesiastes and one in Luke. And so, why do we bring all these situations up? Because sometimes people use the Bible and say, well, look, there's dancing in the Bible, so that justifies dancing today. You'll see here that the dancing in the Bible is very, very different. Generally, you'll find that it's either one sex or the other, mainly the women or men. And the situations where you do find men and women, you know, like in Psalms 149, they are praising the Lord through dance. We talked about Ecclesiastes, and then there's a parable about the prodigal son that was dancing. We don't know who was dancing there. But again, using these scriptures and going through all the scriptures talk about dancing. And the question is, well, do these justify Christian men and women dancing in public? And, of course, the answer is no. And for various reasons, like I mentioned already. Usually it's just one sex or the other. And when they are dancing, it's for praise. In a lot of these, like in Psalms, about, you know, women and women dancing through dance, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, not under that covenant. So the point is we cannot use, when you look at the actual scriptures here, we cannot use these to justify today dancing. And so when someone brings that up, what do we do? Well, you ask them, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Give me the chapter and verse. Oh, here, Marion, well, who's doing the dancing? Well, it's women. Well, it's not like today. So if you hear that argument, you know, tell them, well, show me in the Bible where. And is that the situation that they're trying to justify, you know, today in dancing in public? Okay, question number 56. We went through in our last class period, we had these 10 principles. We had a class, a couple of classes on these 10 principles of right or wrong. We took these 10 principles and we applied them to dancing. And I asked you, how many of the 10 principles of right and wrong does dancing may violate? And I don't know when you went through all that, but I found at least 8 violated those principles. Only 2 that I said did not violate it. One, is it honorable, respectful among all men? And even in that one, Dave Van Voorhis, remember on Sunday, mentioned, what about strip dancing? Generally, you know, the society believes that strip dancing is not right. So that one, you know, if you're looking at strip dancing, but generally, most people in society do not have a problem with, you know, dancing, going to a place and dancing. And the other one that it doesn't violate is it's civilly lawful, right? There's no law against going to dance. So the point is that, you know, we have to start with one scripture, Galatians 5, to know that we should be dancing. But we have all these other principles that, you know, it's going to violate. And we talked a lot about that on Sunday. Okay, 57, I won't ask anyone there, but we went through some reasons that are used to justify dancing in public. I won't cover those. We covered those in class on Sunday. Okay, so that's all the review I'm going to cover tonight. So now we're begin another arm of worldliness, and that is idolatry. So we're on page 14 of the handout. We'll begin there. When we think about idolatry, you know, the Bible students that we are, you know, we go back and we think about, you know, the Israel and all the problems they had with idols. You know, all through the Old Testament we see that. And we know that that was pretty damaging to that nation, right? I mean, that was a big, big problem. And that problem, coupled with other things, resulted in the northern nation being completely destroyed. And in the southern nation, you know, they had idolatry, high places and things like that. And we know what happened to the nation in the south, right? Eventually the temple was destroyed. They were taken into captivity. They were still having idols. They were taken to captivity in Babylon. And you, maybe you don't know this, but those who are in Isaiah class know this, is that what happened after the captivity in Babylon, never more do you ever read about in the Bible about the Israelites, this would be the southern kingdom, having any problem with idolatry. You don't find that any of the prophets post the captivity. When you look at the Jews in the New Testament, no signs of idolatry, but it definitely was a problem. So we know about that in the Bible. He says, well, how is that applicable to us today? Well, we know right away that, well, we're talking about other things, maybe other than statues, where things take the place of God, which is idolatry. And so this is why we're studying that, is because there can be other things. Many years ago, when I read about all the idols that they had in the Old Testament, I said to myself, we will never have that type of problem anymore here in this current society. But I'm here to tell you that actually I was wrong. You probably have been driving around. I mean, this is very, very common. You're driving in your car. You happen to look over the driver next to you. You got a driver and a passenger. What do you find that passenger driver doing? You find them kind of bowed down and not even looking at you, bowed down as if they're praying or praising something. And you'll see that all over. What are they doing? Do we have now idols in society? How about this little thing right here, these smartphones? As we got to the point here that people are starting to worship are the smartphones, because you find just people just, you know, you've seen that, right, in cars. I mean, it's very, very obvious. You know, people, you heard the stories. People don't even go to sleep. They'll take their phone, smartphone, to bed. When they get messages, Facebook or whatever, during the night, they'll wake up and answer it. How we got to the point here in the society that our smartphones now have become our idols. Almost appears like some people just worship these things. So I'm not so sure our idols, like things that man have created, people are starting to worship. These are very handy gadgets, very helpful, they're very productive, but we should never let these things take the place of God. So this is, you know, it's not only this thing we're going to talk about, many other things. So what our objective here tonight on idolatry here is for us as Christians to be alert to the things and the practice of the world that would take priority over serving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there are many different types of idols that we need to be careful about. I have a definition there on your notes of how I define idolatry. You can look up various different sources. I decided to look at use Thayer's as the definition. He says the worship of false gods. So many different ideas of idolatry, many different definitions, but that's what I would suggest for you to think about. You all know what idolatry is. It's not a very complicated complicated term. So I asked you to look at various scriptures here and do some highlighting and answer some questions here. So if you're following in the notes or if you just want to open your Bible, we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. And this point that I'm trying to make here is, as we look at the wording here, you're going to see that idolatry is like something else. And the setting here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 is, you're very familiar with it, right? Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites, and we know the story, he did not. And as a result of that, Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. Samuel comes to him and tells him about this. And we read here in 1 Samuel 15:23. And let's pay real close attention to the words here. Okay, so, you know, Saul disobeyed God. He didn't kill all the Amalekites. And so Samuel's talking to him, and this is what he says. He says, "For rebellion is as the son of the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." I want you to pay attention to the words here, "is as." That is a simile, right? So Saul rebelled against God. He didn't follow all the way through. He did part of it, but he didn't complete the entire mission. So he starts out with rebellion. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. And then the second one, we find our word idolatry. So what I can gather from this here is idolatry is like these other things. Now, Samuel's point here is that Saul disobeyed God. He rebelled. But notice in the first place, the rebellion is as the sin of divination. If you look up this word, the sin of divination, we kind of studied this in occultism, that is witchcraft. So here he's saying, kind of interesting, your rebellion is like witchcraft, okay, or the sin of divination. Then he goes on, insubordination, kind of very similar to rebellion, right, disobeying God, is as. It's like iniquity, we know, which is sin, and idolatry. So from here, what we can see here is what God views the word idolatry, it's like these other things. It's like insubordination. And of course, we know it is sin. It is rebellion. And so what is idolatry doing, right? It's placing your trust in things or other things other than God. And it's idolatry. And what is it? It's like insubordination. It is sin. It is rebellion. And of course, we know what the consequences of that were for Saul, right? You know, he was rejected for being king because of that insubordination. So I'm looking at the word idolatry and see what it's something else it's like. And so, you know, it is mistrust in God, putting your trust in something else, and that is sin, that is insubordination, it is rebellion against God. Okay, let's go on now to the next page and look at this next thing I had is, and here we've gone back to the Old Testament, and of course we have idolatry in the Old Testament, and God was very clear about idolatry. We want to look at these the Ten Commandments. We want to really look at the first three commandments. And I asked you, first of all, I'm not going to read the text because we'll come back and have a chance to talk a little bit about these. But I asked you, and I'm curious how you mark this thing. I said, highlight what is the basis for Israel obeying these commandments. So verse 3 starts the Ten Commandments. And then there's something about the basis. So highlight what is the basis for Israel obeying these commandments. What did you put? What is the basis? Did you do any markings? Did you see that? What's the basis of them obeying these commandments? Right, he's their God, right? Verse 2. You see, God doesn't come in and says, okay, here's my commandments, you need to do this. He's making a statement here. And based on the statement, these are reasons why they need to obey that. He says, I am the Lord. Now, he should be able to stop there and say, he being the Lord has all the right to command the Israelites. But then he goes on. to bring out something very fresh in their minds. You know, not only is he the Lord, but what has he done for that nation? He has brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So that's the basis why they need to obey these Ten Commandments. And then I ask you, yes, we're not under the Old Testament. These Ten Commandments, a lot of them are been replaced in the New Testament other than the Sabbath. I ask you, similarly, why should we obey God's commandments?
Because he's our God.
Because he's our God, right? He is our Savior. He created us. He provides for us. He's done, you know, of course we're not like Israel being delivered, but he's done all these other things for us. So the same basis, who he is and what he's done for us are reasons why we should obey him. Okay, then I asked you to, thank you, Annis. I asked you to number the three commandments in your notes. And sorry I don't have the overhead. And hopefully you've numbered them. So starting in verse 3 is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And verse 4 starts the second commandment. Now what's kind of interesting here about the second commandment is you say, well, where does the third one start? And you may be tempted to start it in verse 5. But I believe the third commandment actually starts down in verse 7. So the second commandment actually starts in verse 4 and goes all the way through the end of verse 6. So that's the second commandment. And then the third commandment is the one starting in verse 7. So those are the three commandments. Now let me make something here, a comment here about the second commandment. Let's look at the second commandment here. Like I said, it starts in verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. But as you continue reading through that, look at the middle of verse 5. It says, the Lord your God am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Do you note in the second commandment that it is conditional? I have never before observed that. I kind of skipped over that. So yes, the second commandment is you shall not make for yourself an idol. But there is a condition here. And for this, for the nation there, of course, was their blessing. You know, if you love me and keep my commandments, he'll show you love and kindness. If you don't, you're going to get the iniquity. You know, there'll be some punishment on that. So, three commandments. Now, in these three commandments, you know that as you're very familiar with these, is that all these commandments are stated in the negative. It says, you shall not, or you shall have no. Okay, so they're stated in the negative. And I asked you to look at the three commandments and paraphrase them and put it such that you shall do such and such a thing. So if you're not supposed to do something, that means you're supposed to be this way, right? These are things you're supposed to avoid. And so I asked you to paraphrase the commandments. And so let's just try that and see how you came up with the first one. So the first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. If you were to put that in the positive, what is that saying to us? Right. You shall put me first in your lives, right? He says you shall have no other gods before me. Talking about their lives. And so God should be first in their lives. Okay, what about the second commandment? How about if you were to say you shall, what is the you shall?
Worship.
Right, you shall worship and serve me, but don't stop there. My loving kindness is based on your obedience, right? And we know that's true today, right? God's spiritual blessings are conditional. And so there's a condition there in the second, so I would add that. Now the third one is an interesting one. How did you state the third commandment? You shall what? Pardon? Say again.
You shall honor my name.
This third commandment, I would say that sometimes there is a misunderstanding what this commandment says. You shall not take my name of the Lord your God in vain. Some people will say, well, what that means is, you probably have heard this, you shall not curse God, you shall not use God's name like cursing. If you do that, you're violating the third commandment. That understanding, I believe, is completely missing the point. It's completely off mark. And the reason why is we have a figure of speech here, the word name. Name is put, not talking about the name God, the actual name God or the name Lord. Name is always put for the person, and what it's referring to is what's under view here. So if I were to read that, take out the figure of speech. It says, "You shall not take the Lord your God of the Lord your God in vain." So the name is put for who it is and who's talking about, the Lord your God. You say, well, that does not make any sense. If the name is the Lord your God, it's repeating itself. Why repeat it? Again, we know as good Bible students, throughout the Bible is repetition. And so the name is put for the person. So in this particular commandment, it has nothing to do with the name God or the name Lord. When the Lord is good, I put, you shall be reverent and humble toward me. It had nothing to do with the name. It has to do with your attitude toward God. If you were to take his name in vain, you say it's worthless. So when you disobey God or you don't listen to his word, you are being vain in terms of who he is. You're taking his name, not the actual name, but who he is. And so forget about the name God. I'm not saying it's okay to curse using that, but that's not what this commandment here is focusing on. It's focusing on who the Lord is. You should not consider him vain. You need to, and what he says and so forth. And that's what the emphasis of this commandment is. So here you find out of the Ten Commandments, as we talk about idolatry, three out of the ten all have to do with idolatry. And even though, you know, this was given at the very beginning of, the nation began. But you know, even if they had all these things, you know the problems they still had for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. So it definitely was a problem. Okay, so now let's move on. And I gave you a bunch of different verses where we have the word idolatry in appearing. I ask you, there are some admonitions here. So the first one is in 1 Corinthians 10:14. And I asked you to highlight, what is the admonition concerning idolatry? And again, you would highlight the word flee. Here, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, you know, they had a problem. It's a Gentile church. They had a problem with idolatry. And what does he tell them? He says, you need to flee. All right? And so as we begin a little later on in our lesson to talk about idols that come into our lives today, how should we treat that? We need to flee. We need to stay far away from it. Consider it, you know, a threat and a danger. And don't even get close to it. Just run away from it. You know, that's the admonition. Of course, this is in the New Testament. Okay, the next one, Galatians 5:19-21. Now, these verses we've talked about them so many different times in so many different lights. But in verse 20, we have our word idolatry. The deeds of the flesh, one of those is idolatry. And, of course, the admonition, and it pertains to all those deeds of the flesh, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, you know, pretty serious thing. And then the last one that I asked you to look at, what the admonition was, in Colossians 3:5. Now, in this particular setting, there's five things that are mentioned. And we have the immorality. We were talking about this earlier. Immorality. Then we have our word impurity. We were talking about that in review. Five other words. The last one's the word greed. It says, which amounts to idolatry. Now, all these words here all have to do with sexual sins. And the last one's greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so here, you know, we are to consider our members of our body dead to these things. And this idolatry is, you know, a person who is just focused on satisfying their sexual desires and will do whatever in their lives to have that done. And what Scripture here says, that's greed, which amounts to idolatry. And, of course, how do we treat that? You know, we should be dead to that. We should have nothing to do with that. Okay, any questions on those Scriptures and those admonitions? Did anyone find any other admonitions in those Scriptures that I had you to mark? Okay, let's go on now to the next one here. Now we're going to turn to the New Testament here. And we're going to now look at something which is, I call it the opposite of idolatry. And so let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Let me read that, and then we'll go through the exercises here and see how you marked them. This was pretty straightforward here. So Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing they had answered them well, asked him, here we have the scribes asking Jesus the question, What commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Okay, so some markings here. I asked you to highlight what is the basis for obeying the foremost commandment. We did that in the Ten Commandments here. Now we're back in the New Testament. You can just kind of see a pattern here. What is the basis for obeying this greatest commandment? Right. Just like the Ten Commandments there in Exodus, right? We got this great commandment. We have this introduction here. And why? Why should we do this? And of course, he's taken it and applying it here to the New Testament times. So that the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God. And that is the basis for that. And I asked you to highlight the verb in this commandment. And of course, it's obvious. It's the word love. Then I asked you to underline the word that follows with all your. And so if you highlighted or underlined the word after with all your, you would find four markings, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then I asked you after you did that is, okay, so we got these four things. We got the heart, soul, mind, and strength. So you say, well, there's four things, right? You're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I asked you a question here. Are these four things to do in loving God, or is there just one? And I asked you, what is the meaning? How did you answer that? What is the meaning of that? Let me mention, we talked about this. Remember in our previous discussions, and I think Lauren made comment of this some time ago, about the heart. We were asking about the heart. I think we were talking about honesty. She says, well, the heart is like your mind. And so you see these words, heart and mind, in the Bible are used interchangeably. You know, the heart is talking about the mind, the part of us that, you know, makes decisions. It's not the physical beating heart. So you start saying, well, heart and mind are kind of equivalent. Then you got the strength and the soul. So what does this phrase mean? Is there four things? So how do we love, first of all, with our heart, how do we love with our soul? Is our mind or strength? Is it four things that we are to love God with, or is there just one thing? What do you think? Right. So the point here is, and again, you find this point I just made earlier here, when we find this being used here, it's not four things, but it's one thing. One easy way to remember what this means here is if you take verse 30, my understanding of what verse 30 is you can take some of these words here and rearrange them, three words, to get the meaning. We found that each four of these things starts with all your. If you take those three words, with all your, and rearrange them and say with your all is basically the meaning. And just like Genesis, this is telling us that when we love God, it is to, with everything that we have. And so here we find in Scripture, just like we talked about earlier, repetition, repeating the same thing over again. Here's using different terms, but they're equivalent in meaning. And why the emphasis over and over and over again is to emphasize the importance of this thing, that we are to love God with your all, with everything that you have. So these are not four separate things. And if you start trying to figure those out, then you start having some difficulties. With heart and mind are the same, then, well, then, you know, you get the soul and the strength. All this is telling us is that we are to love God with our all, with everything, put in foremost, and with every fiber of our body and mind, we are to serve Him. We are to love Him, and that's what Jesus is using here. You know, pulling this thing from the Old Testament. Yes, Annas.
In a way, I think I understand what you're saying. I mean, they're all separate things, but they're all in each other. And so it's part of our being. Every one of these characteristics is part of our being. So that's what we love with all your being.
Okay, with all your being. Now, I put in there Luke chapter 10, verse 28. It's a parallel passage. I didn't repeat the commandment there, but it adds at the very end. And I asked you here in the passage in Luke, highlight the action in one color and then the reward in another. And hopefully, you know, after Jesus talked to this in Luke, he adds this. And he said to them, you have answered correctly. Do this. And so here's the action. This is what we're to do. We are to love God with our all. And what is the benefit? And you will live.
I think that what this verse actually saying is that we need to be showed towards God.
Devoted to God, and I would emphasize, you know, with our all, we're going to be completely devoted to God. I think you're right, Herb. Be devoted with your all, being devoted in all respects. So, I think what you're saying there is, I have no problem with what you're saying. All I want to emphasize here is how God, through these scriptures here, is telling us we do it with our all. It's, you know, and the point of repeating these things is to emphasize, you know, it's in our entire being that we are to love Him. Okay, any more comments on Luke chapter 12, verse 28-30? Okay, the next part of our lesson, as we talk about idolatry, is I titled this particular section here about idolatry exposed. I'm going to go to the New Testament here, and we had a number of markings here. What I would like you to go ahead and do is read the scripture. So it's Acts chapter 17, verses 22-31. Of course, we know Paul is in Athens, and we remember the story here. And what I have found personally as I prepare these lessons and work these things, you know, how many times have we read Acts chapter 17? We're very familiar with the story. But again, as I keep making mention over and over again, and I'm not the only one, as you read Scripture, you'll see things that maybe you didn't see there before. And here, paying a close attention to idolatry, there are some very important things and some things that hopefully through the highlighting, you've seen that. So let me read that, and then we'll go through the markings here. So, okay, start in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. With therefore you worship ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine natures like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the first thing I asked you to do is number the things God has done in verses 24 through 26. Again, I find the markings and numbering things helps me to see these things a little bit more clear. I don't know how, you know, sometimes we read this section here, but there's actually eight things about God, what God has done. And hopefully you've numbered those things. First, the first one here is starting in verse 24. What is the first thing he's done? He's made the world and all things in it. Okay, so Paul starting with it. First, you know, here he is the creator. So, you know, we know this, but, you know, he points that out. Then he goes on, he says, and the second one thing is that he is Lord of heaven and earth. We know Lord means master, right? You know, God is still the master of our universe today. You know, he had lord over it. You know, when I think about this, you know, we take for granted, for example, like we're all sitting here in this comfortable building. Do you realize that you are right now traveling over 20 Mach, over 28,000 miles per hour? You know, we're circling the sun. That planet Earth is just you know, 28,000 miles per hour. Like I said, that's like 20 Mach. We don't feel like we're even moving. You know, who's controlling all this thing? Who's controlling the asteroids and all the things that are going on, you know, and the keeping this universe together? You say, well, it's the physical laws. Well, who put those laws in place? You know, who is Lord? You know, at any time, he could end it if he wanted to. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And then it goes on, the third thing that I had there at the end of verse 3, he does not dwell in temples. Of course, back then, first century and Old Testament, you know, they had idols, and, you know, he's making the point here that, you know, he didn't dwell in temples made with hands. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, it goes on, he is neither served by human hands. Okay, so God is who he is. He doesn't need us. Okay, that's the fourth thing. The fifth thing, starting at the middle of verse 25, he gives all life and breath and all things. So he is the giver of life. And to what? To everything. You ever consider, you know, everything that God has provided life? The trees, the flowers, you know, our life. Some newborn babies, you know, how did that process all come about? It was all by God's design. He created that process of birth and giving life to the new babies and, you know, the birds and the animals, all things that exist. And then when you start thinking about that, you look at any organism, look at our bodies or look at anything, how complicated the cells, each cell is living, and it just were billions of cells in our bodies. All that, God has all given that. He has given life to everything. That is who he is. That was the fifth thing. It's things we can't even see. And how does it work? And as we study, as scientists and medical doctors and researchers continue, you know, it's just overwhelming the complexity of life and everything that's going on. It's just mind-boggling, beyond our comprehension. He's done this, okay? Number six, he made from one every nation. So what is that all about? Well, saying that there wasn't Adam and Eve. They were the beginning. And every nation came about as a result from that one man and one woman. And that's, you know, our mankind had a beginning. It came from one. Who was that? It was Adam and Eve. You know, and that's who he's proclaiming. Now, the next two items are ones that maybe we struggle with and we can't figure out how God does these things. But they were applicable back in the Old Testament. They are still applicable. Now, the seventh one, there, the last part of middle verse 26, he determined their appointed times. Talking about mankind on the face of the earth. You know, there are appointed times. God's appointed. You know, so long for these nations to exist. You know, there's a timetable. And of course, we don't know what that timetable is. We, you know, that's God's realm, but you know, this scripture's telling us that there are appointed times. And the next one, the boundaries of their habitation. You know, it says, well, how did God control the boundaries of the United States of America? I thought that was all done by, you know, the citizens and the rebellion against England and, you know, the 50 states. You know, that was all man's doing. And you say, well, yeah, we have a lot of history, and you can trace all that history. But, you know, this scripture is proclaiming and that, you know, God's had a hand in that. We don't understand it. We can't figure out. And sometimes it says, well, what about some of these evil countries? Well, what about that? You know, does God determine that? Does he allow them to exist? You know, in our lifetime, many boundaries of nations have changed, right? Remember, there used to be called a Soviet Union, which was much larger than Russia today. You know, that has dramatically changed. There's been some countries that have changed here. You say, well, that was all done by man's doing and, you know, all the history. Well, this scripture is saying that God's had a hand in it. He's determining the boundaries. So those are things that, as Paul is appealing to these to this unknown God and to these Athenians, these are things that God has done. So very, very powerful things. And when we contemplate and meditate upon these things, they should build our faith. Okay, let's go on now to. So now we get in this next section here. I ask you to highlight the purpose of why God did all these things. When we look at these words here, purposes, we want to look at words. There are words that are triggers that tell us the answer to these things. So let me ask you, what did you highlight as the purpose of why God did all these things? All these things we just talked about, eight. Why did he do all these things? What did you highlight? Right, there in verse 27. The key word is that. That is a trigger word. It's explanation or gives purpose. Okay, so he just listed all these things. that? Why? Why did God do all these? They should seek God. Now, this one has a really beautiful message for us to think about. You know, people will wonder, why are there so many galaxies? Why is it there so many stars? And you know, people can't determine how big the universe is. You know, it's billions and billions of galaxies. Why do they exist? Why do we have all these things? Why do they exist? God put them for a purpose there. Why? To direct mankind to Him, that they should seek God. And so when we look at the creation there, you know, God has a purpose behind this complexity and this beautiful, you know, just all that. For what purpose here? That we should seek God, that know that He does exist. Okay? Now, the next one I said, highlight why we should fulfill His purposes. What did you do for that one? Why should we fulfill His purpose? Okay, it was offspring. I'm looking at verse 28. I think both of them are kind of similar. I'm going to come to offspring, but I'm just following after they should seek God. For, remember, another for is another trigger word here, an explanation. We should seek Him for why? For in Him we live and move and exist. So He's already said that He's given life, but you know, our existence is you know, we for in Him, through His providence and through His creative work, we live, we move, and exist. So I think that's what I was looking for the purpose. But I'm going to come back to the being of the offspring of God here in a minute. Okay, the next one I asked you, highlight what the misconceptions these Athenians had, and then underline in the same color what is the proof this misconception is wrong. So we'll start with the misconception. So what was the misconception about the Athenians? What did you highlight in the text? Right there. So, you know, they here they have these idols, these statues, and the unknown God. And Paul is saying that divine nature, he said, you should not think this way. The divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone or image formed by art or the thought of man. Now, it's interesting here as we talk about that. Of course, we don't have idols like they have then. But think about evolution. What is evolution? Is evolution kind of the thoughts of man trying to design or come up with an explanation of how we came about, you know, how we came from apes and how life came from non-life and, you know, all that, you know, the Big Bang. Isn't that, you know, what are they trying to do there? That's the thoughts of man trying to explain how we got here. Kind of interesting, just thoughts of man. But then I asked you to underline here, and I asked you what is the proof that this misconception is wrong, that we're not like gold, silver, or image? What is the proof?
Would it be by the ignorance?
Okay, I'm looking for the proof, not that one, but anyone else? What is the proof? Just look at the text there. Some things, these don't always occur in order. You're not, you know.
Verse,
right there. You got it, Herb, right there at the beginning. See? So first of all, he says, you know, He created all things. Then he says, even your poets recognize this. And then he's saying this, we are the being then the offspring of God. Okay, that's who we are. We have come from God. We are His offspring. And because of that, that's proof enough that divine nature is not like these things. That is the proof. And the last thing that I ask you to ask is, what action is God requesting of mankind? And, of course, we've read it. You're very familiar with it there at the last part of verse 30, is that mankind should repent, you know, turn toward God, listen to Him and obey Him. And that's what the action of God is requesting. Okay, so we'll stop there for tonight. What we'll do on Sunday is we'll have some discussion on these idols of today. So I have a whole list there. Hopefully you looked at them in your notes. We'll cover those on Sunday morning. And there might be others, but you know, think about these things. And then we'll begin the next lesson also on Sunday. And the next one will be on dress. Okay, thank you for your good attention and your comments.